Could Babylon repent? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson from the Walla Walla University School of Theology, your host and study guide author. Today we continue our series on preparation for the end time, and our topic is America and Babylon. My conversation partners are Matilda Fry and Brent Berglund again, also from the School of Theology. So, let's take a look at that question, could Babylon repent? Because one of the dangers of a strict historicist approach to Scripture is that it locks in both the innocent and the guilty parties to their prophetic fate. You're stuck. You're Babylon. No hope. One doesn't have to baptize the beast. Beastly behavior is already amply documented in the history of the beast, but I see no good reason why the beast should have to retain loyalty to its beastly past. Can you think of any good examples? Or once a beast, always a beast.
Yeah, well, if we take the head of Babylon himself in the days of Daniel, the king, whom you would say, as goes the king, so goes the nation. If the king Nebuchadnezzar of the country of Babylon turned, does he represent all of Babylon, or does he represent only himself? Is there a sense in which the whole nation, in a sense, he made decrees, did he not, that everyone should worship the God of heaven? Whether he should have done that or not, we might argue today, but he did so, commanding everyone in his nation, know that this God is, he is God.
In chapter 4, he makes his personal testimony, where he speaks of himself only, right? Where he humbles himself and praises God and comes to that realization. So he finds his way around. And doesn't Ellen White speak of him being saved? Mm-hmm.
I don't remember that particular passage, but it's very interesting that one of the prophets, I've forgotten which one, refers to Nebuchadnezzar, my servant.
Yes.
Now, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon sometimes got a bit carried away and did more nasty things where the Lord simply said, I wanted you to punish my people, but not that much.
You went a little far, right.
Yeah.
You went a little far, so that's...
But to me, a big example is King Manasseh.
Yes.
After 40 years of a terrible time where he has killed so many people, persecuted so many, even his own children, at the end, he humbled himself greatly.
Yes. And he repented.
Yes, yes.
And so much so, there's an interesting piece in the Apocrypha, we don't know who wrote it, called the Prayer of Manasseh.
Mm-hmm.
So, because he prayed a prayer, it says in Scripture. So somebody composed a prayer in his name, and it's a beautiful piece. And interestingly enough, that repentance of Manasseh is only recorded in Chronicles.
Yes.
Not in Kings.
Not in Kings, yeah. Mm-hmm. But we're talking about individuals, and you're probably were originally asking more about nations that have maybe a symbolic aspect to them.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about nations. What nations do we know of in Scripture who transform from nasty beasts and enemies to God's children? Can we think of any?
Well, when I think about the book of Revelation, I think about Egypt and Babylon are the two that are mentioned, and they both play a role in Revelation that is not positive. Egypt plays a role in chapter 11 where they bring about the death of God's witnesses. Babylon is, to the end of Revelation, Babylon represents opposition to God. So, but then again, I think you've pointed out there's a key word. Babylon is a key word. It is used in, Peter uses it to describe not original Babylon, but Rome of the first century, and then perhaps opposition to God as a system later. Uh-huh. So could it be that the idea of Babylon doesn't change, but those who constitute Babylon have full opportunity to enter or leave at their own will? Is that possible? I don't know if that's...
I would think so, because you never have Babylon used as a cuddly little term, you know.
That's true. It's never positive.
Yeah.
Would God like Babylon to repent, though? Maybe that's a question.
Well, let's go to Isaiah 19, which is an absolutely fascinating passage. This is where two of Israel's great enemies, Assyria and Egypt, are described as, and this is a prophetic vision of what could happen, I presume, And it talks about what God will do, what Yahweh will do for them. And the punchline is verse 24 and 25. On that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. Israel's two great enemies now unite with Israel as God's three. See? So that sounds like a fairly hopeful possibility. And then we have Nineveh, Book of Jonah.
Yes. So in Isaiah, you have a highway between Egypt and Assyria. And in between those, you have Israel, right? Judah and Israel. And up in the north is Assyria with Nineveh and the prophet Jonah, who goes in there finally after his rejection. And the entire city repents from the top to the least, from the king to the animals.
To the cows wearing their sackcloth.
And, and this is a fascinating chapter because if you make a word study of the word repent in the King James Version, in the Old Testament, God repents more often than anyone else. Now, modern translations usually, NRSV says changes his mind, which is at least as scary for those who don't like God who changes his mind. But when it comes to the end, God says, changed his mind. And Jonah was ticked off because he wanted to have his fire and his fireworks show. And it didn't, but God simply said.
Well, Jonah repeats the language of Moses in Exodus 32. I knew you were gracious and full of loving kindness
and compassion,
compassion and so on. So he cites basically the story of the golden calf in there. I knew you were like that. So he knew it from the beginning, and he's still angry. He cannot deal with it.
Yeah. Well, the other interesting wrinkle is that when you talk about conditional prophecy, there's no indication in the book as to whether God gave him the message or whether Jonah made his own decision to make an unconditional, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, that is not conditional, as stated. It's absolutely straightforward. The king, however, said, maybe.
Yes.
Maybe. And sure enough, when God saw how they changed, he changed his mind and would not do it. So I have to
come back to the expression changed his mind, because that's the English translation. But the Hebrew doesn't have anything to do with changing his mind. The Hebrew is so much more down in your body, an expression of total deep feeling. It has nothing to do with your mind to change. It comes out of your belly. It's the expression that is used for animals and for women when they give birth. Because that's when you feel from deep down, you feel the pain coming up. And that is what moves you to understand the lot of the other. That's the same word that is used in the story of the flood. God changed his mind. And the whole earth was destroyed. But the expression there is all about feeling the pain that exists because of the destruction of the earth. In the story of Jonah, it's the same thing. God feels pained by what would happen to these people in Nineveh, so he does not bring the destruction over them.
So does that convince me then, or should it convince me that Babylon, should Babylon not repent, God doesn't rejoice over Babylon the way I read Revelation 19, and after the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, Revelation 19 says, rejoice, O heavens and you earth, because Babylon has fallen. It's a good thing when the enemies of God fall, but that God doesn't do so with shouts of hurrah and joy, and he's not smiling to kill. He is heartbroken over what has had to happen. The results might be worth rejoicing over, but not the destruction itself.
I would say that the rejoicing in that part would rather be about the result of now justice has been brought to this world, where the ones who were under the oppression of Babylon now are set free. And that is the part of about the joy aspect in there.
It is very difficult to, to read the Psalms, for example. And to read them without any sense of rejoicing because God's enemies have been destroyed.
Mm.
And I don't think there's any easy way out of that, because if the bully has been beating you up and all of a sudden the bully has been destroyed, there will not be tears on your face. You'll be great. You'll rejoice greatly that somehow the enemy is taken care of. There's one other story here when it comes to change. And Matilda, you've talked about Manasseh. But there's a fascinating story about Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel, of course, is one of the all-time bad girls. but she put him up to taking he wanted a vineyard, and she'd made it possible for him to take Naboth's vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
And so Elijah confronts him in the vineyard, and Ahab was not happy. He says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring disaster on you. I will consume you and will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel." And then what happened was, and it goes on to describe here what nasty stuff he'd said. And then when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth over his bare flesh. He fasted, lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster on his house." Amazing repentance. Now, the Lord typically doesn't put punishment off forever. He does the same thing with Josiah. We'll postpone it one generation, so you don't get a blank check. But it's very interesting that the Lord responded that way to Ahab. So I think my personal conviction is, and I don't know whether you would agree with me on this, that it's very dangerous in the name of prophecy to put a label on someone and say that label has to stick. All kinds of examples in Scripture indicate that there are other possibilities.
Ezekiel 18. Did you mention that before, right? Ezekiel 18 makes that clear. If if he changes, if he turns around and seeks the Lord, it will not happen to him.
Yeah, in Revelation, I think people have focused so much on the first beast in chapter 13 and said this beast is the awful one. They forget that it kind of fades off the scene, and it's the second beast. And even then, people have said, this beast has to have a certain identity and it will carry it out. And perhaps it's the case, but they end up attributing that to people too much.
Well, we could chatter on for a long time, but our time is up, so we must move on. Next week, God's seal or the beast's mark. And Matilda and Brant will be our conversation partners again. My thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.